Well, good evening, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. We're continuing on in our series in the book of Numbers. Let's read this chapter. Numbers chapter 25. It's found on page 184 of the Pew Bible. Listen, this is God's word. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people, and hang the offenders before the Lord, out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And so Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor." And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. And so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel." Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor." Amen. May God bless us the reading of his word. I hope you have in front of you an outline of the sermon this evening. The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis is a book that contains this collection of imaginary letters from a master demon to his apprentice. And it is profound insight that C.S. Lewis had in man's ability to fall for the schemes of the devil. And so listen to this quote from Screwtape encouraging his apprentice about the usefulness of what we often class as small sins. "You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you're anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separated the man from the enemy." And that's God. "It does not matter how small the sins are, provided their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is a gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." And so in our passage today, we see Israel being seduced by the woman of Moab, and it leads to a national crisis, something that began so small, but it led to the downfall of many people. And that's because what these people are doing was exchanging the true God for a false god, and it was idolatry. And likewise, you must be careful of doing the same. Do not be seduced by this world. Instead, be zealous for God, because Christ has atoned for your sins. So firstly, notice you are to beware the sin of worldliness. Verse 1. Now, last week we were considering the oracles of Balaam. God spoke through the prophet Balaam to pronounce blessings on the people of Israel and to even prophesy about the coming of a Messiah, a star of Jacob, Jesus Christ. Balaam had hope that he could manipulate God so that God would curse Israel. Instead, we see that Moab, whom Balaam was working for, was the nation that was put under a curse. And Balaam appears to be off the scene now. In the last chapter, we read of him returning home empty-handed. But in Numbers 31, in verse 16, we read, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." And the New Testament also confirms Balaam's involvement in Revelation 2:14. "But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." And so what happened in this chapter is a result of the counsel of Balaam. Balaam's desire for money would not allow him to give up. He came up with a new plan, and so he returns to Moab. And rather than trying to get God to turn away from Israel, he would get Israel to turn away from God. And he thinks if Israel sinned against their God, then surely then the Lord God would curse them. If he could get them to bow down to the Moabite gods, he believed the Lord God would abandon Israel. And so under Balaam's counsel, a battalion rose up from Moab to attack Israel. A battalion made up of the most beautiful women of Moab. And these women were successful. We read that the people committed harlotry with the women of Moab. So it wasn't simply a case of one or two Israelites falling for these women, but Moses records the people as a whole fell for these women. These women found Israel's weakness. They lacked self-control. The Israelites believed the lies that these women offered, and it would lead to their destruction. Peter, in his letter, helps us see that this is the work of the devil. He is looking for weakness. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." So Satan is trying to stop the Israelites. He possibly heard Balaam's prophecy of a coming Messiah. And this was a reminder that one would come who would destroy him. And it's not surprising we go from the spiritual high of Balaam's failure to curse Israel to this moral low of the Israelites being seduced. For Satan is on the warpath. He will try anything to stop the Israelites succeeding. And so he uses a flirtatious look from one of these Moabite women. He plays on the weakness of one of these Israelite men to respond by taking a longer glance at these women, to cause them to think that there's no harm in looking. And his weakness soon spreads to the rest of the camp. They all start falling for these women. They all start thinking, well, there's no harm in eating their food. And Satan hopes this would be the end of the Israelites entering the promised land, and so the end of a promised Messiah. Satan does the same today. Sexual immorality continues to be a struggle in our nation today. breaking up churches, destroying families. It always begins very small, just a single look when you shouldn't be looking, saying yes to an invitation when you know you should say no. Satan seduces us in small ways so that we don't even notice. It can be easy to think that the biggest threat to the church is government controls on the church that leads to persecution. No, that's not our biggest danger. Instead, Satan seeks for you to love the world and what it has to offer. Matthew Henry writes, "We are more endangered by the charms of a smiling world than by the terrors of a frowning world." And for some of you, it may be the seduction of a member of the opposite sex. For others, it's the influence of the entertainment that you consume. It could be an addiction to the luxuries that this world offers, whether it's cars or clothes or gadgets. Maybe you keep looking for the next vacation, the next fancy dinner, the next newest experience. This world offers pleasures that promise so much, but they provide so little. So beware the lies of worldliness. Do not fall for that sin. It's a difficult sin to recognize because it's a gradual sin. And many of these things that I've mentioned are not necessarily wrong. But when they take over your lives, they are wrong. And so they cause you to commit sin. So secondly, notice when you're being worldly, you are committing idolatry. Verses 1 to 3. These Israelite men had no business in looking at these Moabite women. The Israelites were to be holy and separate people. They were to be devoted to God. But their worldly behavior, feasting and sexual immorality, is clearly seen for what it is. They are exchanging the Lord God for a false god, for Baal. These Moabite women were most likely prostitutes that worked in Baal's temple. And this feast was no innocent dinner gathering, but it was a ritualistic feast that includes bowing down to Baal. Notice where it happened. It's at Peor. This was the same location where Balaam tried to curse Israel. And God demonstrated that he was greater than Baal, even in Baal's home turf. In any sports game, you want the home advantage. You want your 12th man playing. Well, here God is demonstrating at Peor, he was stronger, even with the Moabites' home advantage. But for the Israelites, they demonstrated their weakness. On Moabites' home turf, they gave in. They were seduced. They even bowed down to Baal. In verse 3, we read that they joined themselves to Baal. In the ESV, they were under the yoke of Baal. And so they were giving up their privileged position as God's people. They were separating themselves off to Baal, looking to him to fulfill their lustful appetites. Duguid writes, "God might never be unfaithful to his promises or change his mind about his love for his people, but Israel was certainly capable of unfaithfulness." So when you become worldly, you are becoming unfaithful to God. You're saying that God is not enough, that you need another God to satisfy you. We see this very thing in the life of King Solomon. He brought in foreign wives into his court and brought with them their foreign gods. Solomon himself, the wisest man on this earth, he bowed down to them. So when you look to the world for satisfaction, there is a domino effect. You're now worshiping the false gods rather than the true God. And so you are in a precarious position. And we see why, for thirdly, God judges your sin of idolatry. Verses 3 to 5 and verse 9. So in abandoning the true God for Baal, Israel was ripe for judgment. And we read at the end of verse 3 that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. This anger is evident in that a plague is spreading through the camp of Israel, as we see in verse 9. And so the consequence for idolatry was God's judgment, which was that of death. This event would go down in Israelite history. It may not be that familiar to us, but in Israel, it was second to the setting up of the golden calf. We read of it in Hosea, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved." And so it's a warning to us today. If you follow after false gods, if you go after idols, you will be judged. And the judgment is death. This plague would consume the whole camp of Israel unless atonement is made to stop it. Verse 4, we read that God commands that the leaders in the camp be put to death, and they were to be hanged publicly. Everyone was to see the consequences of the sin. The result would be that the anger of the Lord would be turned away from Israel. Now, there is confusion in verse 5 as to what Moses actually does. Does he obey God, or does he ask the leaders to kill the culprits? It's hard to know. The commentators are divided. But it does demonstrate the importance of godly leadership. The leaders bore responsibility for the people, and so they bore the punishment for the people's seduction. They should have put a stop to their young men being enticed by these Moabite women. They should have sent these women on their way. Instead, they seem to have done nothing. Too often, we are tempted to do the same. And this is clearly seen in the wider church today. Church leadership doesn't want to get involved in people's personal lives. It's seen as private. But in these men being hanged publicly, it shows it's not private at all. And so that's a challenge for us as church leaders. We are not to overlook ongoing sin in the lives of our church members. Part of being a church member is putting yourself under the discipline of the church. And this is a good thing. You want your church leaders to tell you when you're acting in a way that is not in accordance to the vows that you have promised to God. You don't want the judgment of God for your idolatry on you, which is death. And so it is better to receive discipline from the elders than God's judgment. Well, fourthly, let's notice sin will make you defiant against God. In verse 6 and verses 14 and 15. We're not sure what Moses did exactly, for he seems to be interrupted by this incident of brazen sinfulness. Zimri of the tribe of Simeon, he brings a Midianite woman before Moses and in front of all the people to take her into his tent to sleep with her. And note what the people are doing at this time. They are weeping. They are at the door of the tabernacle, crying out to God for mercy. Remember, there is this plague that is spreading throughout the camp. This was a national crisis. They were under God's judgment. It looked like the end for the nation of Israel. But the judgment of God here is also a mercy of God. Balaam thought that by these women seducing the Israelite men, that they would turn away from God. And so God, in his judgment, he's causing Israel to repent, to come back to him, assuming there is atonement for sin. However, Zimri doesn't seek repentance. He's defiant against God. It's as if he doesn't see the plague all around him. He doesn't see it as God's judgment. He doesn't believe that Moses would actually kill the leadership. For surely his father would be one of the men of the leadership under the sentence of death. His lustful desires had hardened him. He had become blind to his own sin. Isn't that true today in our own country? God is giving us over to our sin. We seem to go from one crisis to the next. And this is a judgment. And sadly, it seems that our nation is behaving more like Zimri, becoming more and more defiant against God. And so for believers, this is not a time to be selfish, a time to point fingers at others. No, it's a time to cry out for God's mercy. Well, Zimri had no shame. He believed that the leaders would do nothing to stop him, which helps explain why God did single out the leaders earlier. The fact that this Midianite woman was even allowed into the camp, that speaks of the weakness of the leadership. Zimri believed there'd be no consequences, and that's why he was defiant. Yesterday, the world remembered 9/11, when America was attacked. And what made this attack so heinous was the fact that it was on home soil. This is where we should be most safe. But on that day, we realized how vulnerable we are. Well, here was an attack on home soil. Zimri wasn't sinning outside the camp like the men in verses 1 to 3. He is bringing sin into the camp of Israel, the camp where God was physically present. You remember earlier in the book of Numbers, the strictness of the purity that was to be in the camp. If you were impure for whatever reason, you were put outside of the camp. Zimri's mind instead was on his selfish desires. And we read in verses 14 and 15 that Zimri was an important person. And also this Midianite woman was an important person. Both were children of leadership. It's been suggested that Zimri was seeking some form of political union by linking up with this woman. Did he think this bond would protect Israel from a future Midianite attack? We can't be sure, but we do know that Zimri was hardened by his sin to do this wicked thing. He was not even able to see the consequences of the sin that was all around him. And that's the frightening thing about sin. When you're hardened by sin, you don't care what other people think. You don't care what your family thinks. You don't care what God thinks about it. This is the danger of sin, because you falsely believe that you are in control and you don't see the gradual decline that you're on. So don't be hardened by sin. Don't become defiant against God, for we see that Zimri dies as a result of his sin. Instead, ask God to help you see the sin in your hearts, so that you repent of it. Well, fifthly, Christ is a high priest who was pierced to atone for your sin. One leader of Israel doesn't sit back. Phinehas, a grandson of Aaron, he intervenes. He deals with this open sin. He would not overlook it. He enters Zimri's tent and he drives his spear through both Zimri and the Midianite woman he is sleeping with. Death is a consequence of sin. And so Zimri, while he tried to play with sin, he suffered the consequences of sin. Duguid writes, "Time and time again we are deceived by Satan's promises because we have not learned that Satan is a liar and a cheat. The outcome of choosing his way is always death." What Phinehas does is shocking to us. Maybe you're thinking that's an overreaction. But the immediate result of Phinehas' action was that the plague was stopped. 24,000 people had died as a result of God's judgment because the people were yoking themselves under Baal. And so we see how crucial it was for Phinehas to act in the way that he did. Keddie writes, "Many in Israel fell away, but the Lord saved his people through the faithfulness of one man." Phinehas' intervention was vindicated by God. In Psalm 106, we sang how it was credited to him as righteousness. Here we read that he was zealous with God's zeal. And so as a result, we read of God making this covenant of peace with Phinehas, that from his line would come the high priests of Israel. Now, is Phinehas an example to us? Are you likewise to put to death those who sin against God? Are you to take this vigilante approach against all those who disobey God's commands? No, Phinehas was not acting on his own accord here. He was a Levite. He had particular responsibilities in the camp of Israel from sin, to protect the camp of Israel from sin. And so he was fulfilling his job, unlike the other leaders in the camp who neglected their duties. He followed God's command in killing the son of the leader. And since Phinehas responded, demonstrating God's anger, he made atonement for the people. He represented God to the people, and he represented the people to God. And so he restored the covenant by his work. Wenham, in his commentary, writes, "The priest in his life and acts must personify, even incarnate, the character of God." And this is precisely what Phinehas has done. "He was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy." And so Phinehas, he points us to Christ. For as Phinehas slay Zimri out of zeal for God, Christ likewise had a zeal for God's glory in finishing his mission on this earth, giving God the glory. Phinehas, as one man, spared Israel of judgment because of the atonement he made by killing Zimri with his spear. Jesus Christ, as one man, spared Israel from judgment. And that Israel was us, his people. Jesus Christ was made sin, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus Christ was pierced with that Roman spear on the cross so you would have salvation. All your brazen sin would be upon him. All your idolatry he took, and he took the consequences for which would be death. So you know salvation. Well, finally, do not be seduced by this world. Instead, be zealous for God because Christ has atoned for your sins. The passage ends with a series of warnings. Verses 14 to 15, there is a name and shame of Zimri and the woman who he brought into the camp of Israel. Why would Moses bring him up again? Surely he should be forgotten. No, he was not to be forgotten. He was to be publicly identified so that the nation of Israel would not forget this great sin he committed and the consequences of his brutal death. This was never to happen again. Verses 16 to 18, we read of God commanding the Israelites to attack Midian. Midian had been under God's protection. Now God removed that protection and allowed the Israelites to go up against them because of how they seduced Israel. And so these events stand as a warning to you. And Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 10. "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things that they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." Moses also said the same in Deuteronomy 4, verse 3. "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you, all the men who followed Baal of Peor. For you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." This is the last incident in the book of Numbers. The rest of the book is taken up with Israel's future life in the promised land. And so this incident at Baal Peor represents the end of the Exodus generation. The plague would have finally finished them off. It also speaks of the next generation, which Phinehas represented as one that was committed to God and so would enjoy the promised land. So, are you holding fast to God like Phinehas? Are you zealous for God, whatever the cost? In whatever leadership position that you fulfill, whether it's here in church, or whether it's in your work, whether it's in your family, are you taking your responsibility to be removing sin? Or do you prefer to go with the flow? Now, on our school run, we are listening to Prince Caspian. And there is an incident where Lucy sees Aslan, but none of her siblings see him. And so they would not believe Lucy. They all keep traveling in the wrong direction. And when Lucy finally meets with Aslan, he rebukes her for not doing the right thing, but instead going with the others. And when I was listening, I thought, well, that's pretty harsh of Aslan. Lucy is the youngest of four. I also am the youngest in my family, and so I can relate to having to go along with older siblings. But Aslan does not accept her weakness. Let me read a little. "Oh, Aslan," said Lucy, "you don't mean it was my fault. How could I? I couldn't have left the others and come up to you alone. How could I? Don't look at me like that. Oh, well, I suppose I could. Yes, and I wouldn't have been alone, I know. Not if I was with you. But what would have been the good?" And Aslan said nothing. "You mean," said Lucy, rather faintly, "that it would have turned out all right, somehow?" We find it so hard to go against what others are doing, even though we know it's wrong. But you must remember, you are not alone. God is with you. He will enable you to be zealous for him. And that will mean going against the crowd, maybe even going against your family and your friends. But you are doing the right thing, like Phineas, knowing that you are not alone. God is with you. So do not be seduced by this world. Instead, be zealous for God, because Christ has atoned for your sins. I was watching a documentary about 9/11. I sent you a link to it yesterday in the church email. And the story of Rick Raskorla was new to me. Some of you may be familiar with this story. He's known as the Tower of Strength, isn't that right? And he was the director of security for the financial services firm Morgan Stanley at the South Tower of the World Trade Center. And he had even anticipated attacks on the towers, and he had implemented evacuation procedures for the employees. And so when the North Tower was hit by the first airplane, and the Port Authority announced on the PA for people to remain where they were, to stay calm in the South Tower, he disregarded this announcement. And instead, he worked tirelessly to encourage people to evacuate the building. Morgan Stanley had over 2,500 employees working that day, and he was instrumental in their evacuation, in that only 19 employees didn't survive the attacks, himself included. For while everyone else was escaping, he himself was last seen going up the stairwells to rescue more people when the South Tower collapsed. And so it is a story of great heroism. He was zealous to see these people evacuated, even going against the crowds in the stairwells, even knowing that he would likely die. Well, in a similar way, you are to be zealous for God as a result of knowing Christ's atonement. You're not to be seduced by this world. You are to go against this world, knowing God is with you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, too often we are tempted by the things of this world. And so, Lord, we ask that you would protect us. Protect us from sexual immorality. Protect us from worldliness. Remind us, Lord, of the consequence of sin, which is death. And we pray, Lord, that any here who are hardened in their sin, that you would soften them. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for how he took our sin on himself. And so how he took the consequences of our sin, which is death, so we can have life. So instead, help us to be zealous for you, even going against this world, knowing that we can, because you are with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn your psalm book to Psalm 69a. Psalm 69 is an obvious messianic psalm. And when Jesus cleared the temple off the money changers and off the animals, the disciples, they remembered this psalm. Notice in stanza 3, verse 9, where it says, "Since for your house I am consumed with fervor." In other translations, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And likewise, we see Phineas behaving and acting in the same way. And you too are to be zealous for God, and this you can do, for Christ is with you. Let's stand and sing Psalm 69a.